There's a question in verse 12 of this morning's reading from the second chapter of Acts. We didn't read those two readings, but if you have your Bibles, it's probably good for you to open them. I'm pretty sure that you know what it says in that verse, but I'll just read it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Amazed and perplexed. Have you ever been amazed? Or perplexed, I certainly have, I know. Have you ever felt like perplexed when confronted by some aspect of the life in the church? We often ask this question, I think, when God does something that goes way beyond our expectations, when the Spirit of God moves in ways we do not plan, or when ordinary lives of ordinary believers become a place where the divine power of God is revealed. The people around the disciples and the disciples themselves had just experienced something that was completely outside of their understanding. And that was the scene this day of Pentecost. The disciples were not polished orators or powerful leaders by the world's standards. They were known men from Galilee, some of them fishermen, men who had walked with Jesus and prayed and ministered to the crowds with Jesus, and were now waiting on that promise that Jesus had told them to wait for. And suddenly, they were speaking in languages they'd never learned, and the people gathered in Jerusalem heard the mighty works of God in their own tongues. And that's why the crowd was amazed and perplexed. Now, many of the people around them knew who the disciples were. They knew that they would have mostly been unilingual Galileans. Most of the disciples probably spoke Aramaic in their everyday lives, and perhaps even a smattering of Greek, as that was the language of that part of the Roman Empire in those days. The disciples would have known Hebrew, but probably only used it and spoke it in a religious context at the temple or the synagogues. However, here they were speaking in 15 or 16 different languages and dialects with such clarity that the people gathered could understand every word, and the crowd was amazed and perplexed. And so they asked, "What does this mean?" However, I think the bigger question for us today may be, why are we at Emmaus Road in the 21st century, a church, party through the word, through the scriptures, to this experience? What is it to do with us? You know, why is it in the canon of scripture? What is it to do with us, and how should it and will it affect our futures? And I believe there's a couple of major themes revealed in the coming of the Holy Spirit with such power that morning a couple of thousand years ago. The first one is, I don't think it was a coincidence that the Holy Spirit came publicly with so much power on that particular day. The Feast of Pentecost would have brought literally thousands of people into Jerusalem. They would have been mostly Jewish believers and Gentile converts to Judaism, and they came as commanded in the law to mark and remember the great gift that God had given in leading the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. This feast happened every year, year after year. It was one of the great annual gatherings of the Jewish believers. Pentecost was actually the celebration of first fruits, the first harvest. So in that part of the world, unlike us who have only one, they have two harvests a year. And God's promise was fulfilled and the story kept before the people in such a way that they couldn't forget the awe and wonder of what Yahweh had done for them. And so into this act of remembrance, already on their hearts, the Lord intervened once more. God planned this event. It was His timing. And He had a message for them, for the people of Israel and the Gentile converts who served with them. It was a message about a new covenant. God was doing a new thing, and He wanted them to know about it. There was, and I'll have to admit, some expectation about a new covenant. For instance, in Jeremiah 31:31-33, God spoke to the prophet, and He said, "Behold, you know, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. and the house of Judah, not like the old one that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jesus actually spoke about the new covenant too as he lifted the cup at the Last Supper. In Luke 22 and 20, he said, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then in the new church of the day, born this day, Paul picks up that same theme in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, saying that Jesus has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So this was a new covenant of sacrifice, born of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives life. So when the power of the Spirit fell on the gathered people, it was a signpost. It was a signal. It's like a flashing neon sign that said, "Something's happening here. Something's happening here. This is new. Pay attention." It signaled a change which had happened as a consequence of the Lord's death and resurrection, the shed blood of Jesus. And that new covenant was now being made manifest in their midst. God wanted to not only get people's attention, but also to ensure that they were able to understand clearly what was being given to them. Now, I want you to think back to the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel, this story in Genesis 1. We also didn't read that this morning, but that's all right. You guys should know this one anyway. You know, the Garden of Eden had happened, the flood had came and passed, Yahweh made a covenant with Noah and his sons never to get so cranky at man's disobedience that he wiped them all out again. And so Shem and Japheth and Ham were indeed fruitful. They multiplied. They created a great nation. However, as in the case with all fallen humanity, they began to think more highly of themselves than they did of God. And so they decided to build a monument to themselves, to their own greatness, and started to construct a great tower. I have to tell you that every time I read something in the news about, I think it was Saudi Arabia this week, opened the highest tower in the desert, I'm thinking, man, are you crazy? Like, that's really dangerous, you know. They said, "Come, let us build us ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heavens, so that we would make a name for ourselves." But God knew their heart, right? An arrogance that needed to be curbed before it became more destructive. So he said, "If one people speaking the same language had begun to do this, then nothing they planned to do would be impossible. Come, let us go down." Notice that, "let us go down." That's very interesting. The Lord and the Holy Spirit are involved in this conversation with the Father. "Let us go down and confuse their language so they won't understand each other." Theologian James Bartsch said about this incident that this sentence, "let us make a name for ourselves," is the voice of fallen humanity, and it is the desire to ascend without God, to secure identity without obedience, and to claim glory without grace. So the Lord came down, confused the language, scattered them over the face of the earth. Babel actually was a judgment, but it was also restraint. God had chosen to interrupt human arrogance before it could harden into complete rebellion. And yet, the effect was dispersion and fragmentation and misunderstanding, and the nations were scattered. And the result of that was a world of barriers of language, culture, spiritual, relational, that went on for thousands of years. Now we move ahead a few thousand years, and there's been many instances in the history of the Hebrew nation where God had to respond to his creation's self-centeredness and arrogance. because it was a repeating pattern. However, as the writer of Hebrews says to us, but in those last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things and through whom he created the world. So Jesus was to make this perfect sacrifice for sin, to redeem the people from this constant cycle of falling into unrighteousness and to create a new covenant for them. But this was not just for the Hebrew people of Jerusalem, but for the whole world. And just before Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand, he told the disciples about this new plan for the world. He said, but you will receive, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, how is it possible that this small group of people could do that to the ends of the earth? They all spoke different languages. There were different races. As the Old Testament said in Genesis 11, 8, they were scattered over the earth. However, when God plans, God also puts a mechanism in place to see those plans come to fruition. I want you to hold on to that because he does it with us now too as well. And so here at Pentecost, God demonstrated some of how that plan might just work. And he doesn't just reverse Babel, forcing everyone back into the same language. He does something even better. He causes the one gospel, the gospel of hope, to be heard in many languages. So the disciples were speaking in tongues and prophesying, and the Spirit gave them utterance, and people from 15 or 16 different language groups were made to understand the words of the gospel of hope, some of them for the first time. And the curse of Babel was removed, and the people were given a vision of the coming kingdom in their own language. Just as an aside, I was privileged, actually, to see some of this gift of tongues thing in action one summer in Rwanda, on a bit smaller scale, but working as a real Holy Spirit-empowered miracle nonetheless. God gave one of our young team members, Naomi Carter, an amazing and, I believe, supernatural ability to quickly learn and speak the Rwandan language with ease. He didn't give it to Mary or me. He didn't give it to Father Paul, Naomi's dad, or any of the others on the mission team. We all struggled to learn even just a few words of the language. However, Naomi's spiritual gift opened hearts and ears in places, I believe, allowed the gospel to be heard where it would not be heard otherwise. Until she spoke, we were just another group of Mzungu, that is white Westerners, presuming to come to do ministry in a land struggling to recover from destruction and genocide. I learned that word, by the way, because every time we showed up somewhere, somebody said, oh, Mzungu. I finally asked somebody, what does that mean? He says, oh, yeah, you're just a white guy. But when Naomi began to introduce herself and her dad in the Kinyarwanda language, barriers were broken down, ears were unstopped, hearts were open, people listened. They heard the gospel of hope, and it was really a privilege to be part of that. Back to Pentecost. So why did the Father send the Spirit? The power of the Holy Spirit had a purpose. First, to give them the ability to speak in many languages, so negating the curse of Babel, but also because God had a job for them to go to the ends of the earth. Luke 24 and 47 says, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now in John 14, 15, and 17, from today's gospel reading, Jesus promised, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just out of curiosity, what commandment had he given them in this situation? Don't be shy. What commandment did he give them in this situation? Stay together and pray. That's the commandment he gave them. Stay in Jerusalem and pray. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. He said, go and stay there. Be there. John Stott, in one of his sermons on this passage, said that the promise of the Holy Spirit is the bridge between the words of Jesus on the one side hand and the works of the church on the other. The disciples were not told to go and manufacture some spiritual vitality. They were told to wait until the Father gave the Son what the Son had promised. And I think that's a profoundly important question for us at Emmaus Road. We don't begin with competence and charisma, which in and of themselves are gifts of the Spirit. It's not about having an amazing, charismatic senior pastor or preacher. It's not about having a gold record worship team. We are called to begin with total dependence and to begin with prayer and to begin with the promise of God, the Spirit of Truth, and then wait for him to speak. This is another place where Stott's pastoral clarity is particularly good on it. He said, the Spirit is not given merely to intensify the emotion of the event or to make their worship more impressive. The Holy Spirit is given so that Jesus may be loved and obeyed and known, as Chad said earlier, and proclaimed. The Spirit does not shift attention away from Jesus. He makes Christ present and precious to the church. So when we ask for the Spirit's presence, we're not asking for a religious spectacle. We're asking for the living God to make Jesus known among us. We're asking for the Spirit of Truth to convict and comfort and empower and guide and unite us as a body. We're asking God to make our ministry more than human effort. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, be at work in everything that we do every day. That incident at the Feast of Pentecost was the beginning of the ministry of the church. It was actually our birthday. It was a commissioning service, as it were. And from here, people were sent out to all the ends of the earth. Who can tell me what was the immediate result of the disciples' obedience that day? Come on. Okay, here, look at these verses which come at the end of Peter's rebuttal to the drunk charge. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So not only is the Holy Spirit poured out on the disciples and the followers that are there, but also on all who were converted and come to Jesus. And then he said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that is Emmaus Road, and for all whom the Lord will call. That's all who end up coming to Jesus as a part of our ministry. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And all those who accepted the message were baptized, and how many? 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 new believers from 15 or six, possibly 16 different language groups. What were the disciples doing when all that happened? Come on. What were the disciples doing when all that happened? They were praying together. So they stayed and they prayed. Acts 1:14. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus with his brothers. So this is a first home group, you guys. Small group fellowship. However, the key here is prayer. They were perhaps maybe 20 people who fellowshipped and prayed together in obedience to the Lord's instruction. And look what happened next. I'm on the wrong page here. Here's the passage from. I missed a page here. Sorry. Okay, sorry. That's so frustrating when that happens. But that's all right. It just humbles me. Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering 120. So when they were praying, I knew this in my head. I just should have just stopped looking at my text. That when they were praying, the 20 of them were praying, a group of another 100 shows up around them, right? They went from 20 to 120, and then they prayed some more, and they stayed together in one place and prayed some more. And then a mighty move of the Spirit came upon them, and the 120 became 3,000. Actually, 3,120 if you add it all up. I wonder what would happen if we did that. Stayed together and prayed. And prayed. And prayed some more. Jesus calls those who live by the Spirit true worshipers. So in John 4 and 23, he said that yet the time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And God seeks these because they are the embodiment of his promise fulfilled. This kind of worship and truth-seeking, truth-talking is part of God's plan for the church, his plan for the kingdom. So the Spirit leads us into the truth, and the truth leads us into worship. And worship's not about emotional intensity, as I said before. It is a Spirit-shaped community presenting themselves, as Chad said earlier, presenting ourselves to God. And that's why Jesus set things up this way on that day. That's why the Holy Spirit has been sent to the church in this fashion. God wants the message of hope to be spoken in a language that can be understood. He wants it to be spoken with integrity, unadulterated by the sin of our fallen world. He wants it to be spoken without the arrogance of the tower builders. He wants broken people to be healed and restored, the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to be raised. And all of these things can only happen in and through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in us as the committed, obedient, prayer-filled body of Christ. That is our power for mission. It's our power for ministry. It's our power for restoration, for evangelism, and it's available to us today if we would but ask. However, for it to be made manifest in our community, we need to ask it in the same way and with the same intention and fire that the early church did together, as I said, on our knees with fervent and expectant prayer. So here are the promises once again. First, from Jesus in the upper room, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. Doesn't say maybe, it says he is in you and will be with you. The Holy Spirit is there, here, in you, in me, available to us, as our communion liturgy declares to do the work that God has given us to do. Next, Acts chapter 2, in those days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. How many of you are sons and daughters? Oh, come on. How many? You're all sons and daughters, right? Okay, wait for it then. Well, God says that he'll pour out his Spirit on us, and we will do what? We'll prophesy. That's God's promise. Does God keep his promise? Does God keep his promise? Well, then stand by to prophesy. How many young men are here? Don't be shy. How many young men? Yeah, okay, a few. How many old guys like me are here? Right. The young men, what are they going to do? They're going to see visions, and us old guys are going to dream dreams. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Stand by. Wait for it. Get ready. It's coming. So what does this all mean? That's the question. It means that God is doing something new. It means that the promise of the Father is arriving. It means the church is being launched, not by human strength, but by divine presence. It means the Holy Spirit has come to equip us as the people of God for the mission of God. It means that the scattered were about to be gathered, and the confused would be made to understand, and the fearful would be made bold. And for today, it means that God has not abandoned his church. It means that Jesus keeps his promises. It means that fervent prayer still matters and still works. It means obedience still bears fruit. It means the church can expect God to add souls when his people walk in dependence and obediently pray and proclaim the good news. And the church who in obedience prays for the Lord will become a church that worships in truth. It will be a church where people know what they believe and why they believe it and how their belief shapes their lives. It'll be a church where ministry is carried out in humility and gifts are used in love and the name of Jesus is honored above every other name. Do you want that kind of church? I do too. That's what we're praying for this morning as we say more, Lord. I remember if the worship team would come up while I just tell this last little story. I remember when the whole movement at TACF started and the vineyard stuff was going on, and the prayer, one of the prayers was, more, Lord. More. Simple. Easy. That's our prayer today. Lord, we want more of you. We want to be able to do more for you. We want to worship you more. We want to care for you more. We want to care for your people more. Please pray with me. Father, here we are, much like the disciples before us, gathered in one place on our knees before you. We ask for your Holy Spirit to quicken our spirits, to give us holy words, prophetic utterances, visions, Lord, dreams. We want to catch a glimpse of heaven and to be encouraged and empowered for the mission you place before us. Come, Holy Spirit, and refresh our hearts. Renew our minds. Heal our brokenness. And then send us out as shining lights of hope to the ends of the earth. The hope that you have given to your creation through Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment of quiet as Chad plays. Offer yourself anew up to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Be in me. Empower me. Empower us, Lord, as a church together.